Pick up in Zechariah chapter 8 tonight, and we'll pick up in verse 18, and we'll review just a little bit here. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been here, so this 7th and 8th chapter form a kind of a separate section of the book that's set apart from the what came before and what came after. And we saw in the beginning of the book series of visions that Zechariah had. He had that night where he had all those visions. And after we finish that in chapter 6, we get into this section here in chapter 7 and 8 that is about 2 years later when he has this word from the Lord. And what he's given from the Lord at this point has to do with a question that is asked by some of the people about a religious observance. And they had this fast that they'd been keeping in the 5th month ever since they had gone into captivity. And so there in the 7th chapter, 3rd verse, they asked, should I weep in the 5th month separating myself as I have done these so many years? They came to ask the priest that. And Zechariah is the one who's given a response from the Lord. Now, at first, he doesn't actually answer the question. We're really coming tonight to the answer to the question after we've got down almost 2 chapters later. We had to go through a lot to get to the answer. But he asked them a question in return. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th month, he adds another month in there, they had another fast they'd been keeping, even those 70 years. Did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? And this casts the whole discussion into another realm, right? Because he is not answering whether or not they have to keep that fast. He's asking them whether or not they had really done it to the Lord at all anyway, or whether it was to satisfy themselves. And that's a very striking question, even now, that we ought to ask ourselves sometimes about our observances in church or our religious observances. Do we really do it for the Lord? Or do we do it to satisfy ourselves, to make ourselves feel like we've done what we're supposed to do? And he carries this discussion on through the 7th and 8th chapters. As he goes on in the 7th chapter, he reminds them that they would have been better off listening to the prophets who had come before the captivity. If that had been the case, they wouldn't have had the as we'll see here again in a minute, the reason they had a fast in the 5th month was because that was the time when the temple and everything in Jerusalem was destroyed. And the point is, if you had been obedient to what the prophets had told you before, you wouldn't have had to have a fast in the 5th month because the temple never would have been destroyed. And so he reminds them that they need to do that. He reminds them why the city was destroyed, why they were sent into captivity. They are now in the process of rebuilding the temple. And so they are wondering, you know, now that the temple's almost built, do we need to keep this fast? And the answer of the Lord really would come down to this. You wouldn't have lost the other temple if you'd just done what I told you. So wouldn't it be better to go back and listen to the former prophets and listen to the law and see what it has to say? And then in the 8th chapter, we have this chapter where we have a lot of themes brought forward from some of the earlier prophets, and that's fitting if you think about it, because he's just told them in chapter 7, verse 7, should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? And in the 8th chapter, he's going to remind them of a lot of things that the former prophets had said. So he talks about how he was jealous for Zion, for that particular location. That's where he had set his name, and he's jealous there, and he's talking about how he's going to restore this place. He's going to make this city of Jerusalem a city of truth. There'll be old men and old women in the streets of Jerusalem and boys and girls playing in the streets. He speaks of this wonderful time that's going to come, and he's encouraging them about that. He talks about how he's going to bring his people back from the East Country and the West Country. That is, all the Jewish people all over the world eventually will be restored to that land. And so he's encouraging them to be strong, and that's what it says in verse 9, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. When he says He said earlier that they should listen to the former prophets back before the captivity. Now he says, listen to the prophets in the day when the temple's being rebuilt, which was Haggai and Zechariah, as far as we have record. And they've been encouraging them that this temple is going to be built. And so he tells them to remember how it was before they started building the temple. They were in the land, but they couldn't seem like they could make anything out of it. They were planting and working and trying to harvest, but nothing would come in. Everything they did, it seemed like there was no prosperity in it, and they'd just come to poverty. And now that they're building the temple, the Lord is blessing them, and he's basically telling them to remember that, learn the lesson from that, carry that on, and see what the Lord can do. Now, in the 16th verse, remember we pick up in verse 18, but let's look here at the 16th and 17th verses again. It says, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Okay, this is pretty important because he's reiterating a theme that we've seen many, many times before in these prophets. And the best expression of it was all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel, where he said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And that's what he's getting at. He's not asking you to keep this fast every year in the fifth month. He's asking you to obey his commandments. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your religious observance. He wants your real obedience to him. Now, in the 18th verse and the 19th verse, we come down to what really is the answer to the initial question. He had a lot of things to say before he really gets to the answer. And the answer is interesting and it's wonderful. He says in verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth. And let's stop there before we go on because we've just picked up two more fasts that we haven't talked about before. The initial question, you remember, was about the fast of the fifth month. And those that group had come down there to ask him about, or to ask the priest about this fast in the fifth month. And it would appear that the Lord knew that they had more in mind than that. Do you ever want to ask a question about something? Maybe this happened when you were a kid trying to talk to your parents and you had a lot you wanted to say, but you tried to just sort of pick out the most important thing first, you know, and figure if you could get that by, then you could work your way up to asking all the other questions that you have to ask. Apparently, they had questions about all these fasts because they have adopted this series of fasts that have come about since their captivity. And we've talked a little bit about the fifth and the seventh one, but now they mention the one in the fifth month and one in the seventh month. Now we mention one in the fourth month and one in the tenth month, along with the fifth and the seventh. So before we get into the rest of the verse, we better back up to 2 Kings and see where all these extra fasts come from. And like I said, we talked about a couple of them before, but all of these fasts come from the time around when Jerusalem fell, when the people went into captivity in Babylon. And if you remember what we talked about before, when they went into captivity, it was actually a process that took about 19 years. There were three different deportations. And the first one was in 605 BC, the second in 597, and the final one in 586. And at the last one, in 586, that was when Jerusalem was actually torn down. The temple was destroyed, and all the houses and everything torn down. Before that, there were 19 years where Jerusalem remained as a city, and essentially was an occupied city or a city under tribute. As we mentioned before, that was kind of the sad lot of Jeremiah, was that he was the man who was stuck in Jerusalem for those 19 years prophesying to all the people that the evil that had come on the city was because of their disobedience. And that had to be one of the hardest posts any preacher ever had to take, was to stand in the middle of an occupied city for 19 years and tell them it's all your fault. That's why God's bringing this judgment on you. But they did throw him in a dungeon. And there probably would have been some that would have liked to have killed him. But in 586, the thing comes to a head, and the city is finally destroyed. Now, it was under siege for about 18 months before the city fell. And so that's where all of this comes in. In 2 Kings chapter 25, it says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, that's Zedekiah, who was the king in Judah at that time. So in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. So that's why we have a 10th month fast, is because that was when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city. It was in the 10th day of the 10th month, in the ninth year of the reign of Zedekiah. So that's one of your fasts of the four. And then it says, the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So the city's under siege for 18 months, minus one day. It's the ninth day of the 4th month. In the 11th year, it started on the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year. So it's one day short of 18 months, and they run out of bread in the city. So there's no more to eat. Well, that's why we have a fast in the 4th month, is because that's when the city is runs out of food, and then the city becomes broken up. There in verse 4, it says, the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. And it goes on down through there to talk about how they took the king and killed his sons in front of him and then put out his eyes. So that's the 4th month. That's why you have a fast in the 4th month. And then verse 8, and in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. So that's why we had a fast in the 5th month. And that was the big one. That was one that for some Jewish people is still kind of the greatest day of repentance of the year. For some of them, even have it above the Day of Atonement as a day of sorrow, because that's the day when the temple was destroyed. So that's why you have the 5th month. And then, as we said before, the 7th month, that came about because after the city fell, a big part of Jeremiah's prophecy was to warn the people not to flee to Egypt or turn to Egypt for help, because God had sent this judgment and they're supposed to just take their judgment. And so they were supposed to submit themselves to the Babylonians. Now, even after this third wave of captivity, there were still a few people left in the land. The Babylonians left some of the lowest class of the people, really, you'd say, in the land. And they were supposed to just stay there and take care of the land, basically, till the land, keep things up. And they had a man named Gedaliah, who was put in office as governor. And he was a good man. He was sort of holding things together. There was a faction that wanted to flee to Egypt, or turn to Egypt for help. And they had Gedaliah assassinated. And so this was in the 7th month. In verse 25, it says, but it came to pass in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So once he was killed, there was really nobody to hold the remnant together, and they ended up fleeing to Egypt. And that's kind of the sad irony, is that the final emptying out of the land wasn't done by force. The last group left voluntarily to go to Egypt, and they abandoned the promised land. But that's why you had a fast in the 7th month, is in memory of the assassination of Gedaliah. Well, that is a lot to go wrong in about 21 or 22 months, isn't it? They had a rough stretch. And so they've been keeping these fasts ever since. Now, the interesting thing about it is that God never told them to keep any of these fasts. He never gave a commandment about any of this. These are all man-made observances. And it's a very interesting area where you could have a long discussion, you know, because there's a certain amount of what we do in the church that's man-made observance and a matter of tradition. Now, I try to be careful here, because I'm not an anti-traditionalist, and I know some people that are. We are we're kind of in a time in our country where it seems like everybody wants to destroy all the traditions. And it's even in the church to some extent. We've got a lot of people, even in fundamentally sound churches, that are rabidly against any kind of thing that's done in the church because it's tradition. I don't hate tradition. I think sometimes tradition can be a useful thing. But we need to understand the difference between tradition and a commandment of God. And a tradition can be useful in its right place, but we need not feel like we're bound to it if it's no longer useful. We have lots of examples. Let me give you some examples. We have things that we do in almost all of our churches, our Baptist churches around here anyway, is on Sunday morning, first thing we do when we come to church, we have a Sunday school class. Well, that's a tradition. There's nothing in the scripture that says you have to have a Sunday school hour first and then a preaching hour. They're supposed to be teaching and they're supposed to be preaching, but you could change the order around, or you could call it something other than Sunday school, or you could do it at a different time of day. Truth be told, if you wanted to have your church service at a different time than, 10 o'clock, it's not against the will of God necessarily to not have Sunday school at 10 and to have your preaching service at 11. You could do it at a different time. It wouldn't be disobedient. We have things like vacation Bible schools that most of our churches have. Now, that's not directly commanded by the scripture, so that technically is a tradition, but I think that long experience has showed us that they're useful traditions, and they're worth having, right? And there's a lot of good that comes out of those things. Now, if we reached a point where it became obvious that for whatever reason those traditions were leading us astray from the Lord, then we'd drop them, but so far that hasn't happened, And so that's kind of how we have to deal with tradition. Now, the trouble is that for some reason, and I think there's probably several reasons, part of it just has to do with the nature of humanity and the sin nature and all like that, but we have a habit of, over time, elevating the tradition above the actual commandment of God. And this is one of the primary faults of the Pharisees when Jesus comes to earth. Remember that they had incorporated this huge weight of traditions that kind of overwhelmed the actual commandments of God. And so this is kind of what they've done here. Now, I would remind you that at this time, the people, for the most part, don't really know the law of God very well. And we know that because it's actually quite some time later before Ezra shows up on the scene and Nehemiah. And we find at that time that they, that Ezra goes out in the street, they have a pulpit built for him, and he goes up and reads the word of the Lord. And evidently, the great bulk of these people that have come back from the captivity are not at all well acquainted with the word of God. And so all they've got is this body of tradition. So think about this for a second. It's entirely possible, and I think even likely, that a whole lot of the people have learned to put more emphasis on these four fasts than on the Ten Commandments, for example. Now, that seems wild to us, doesn't it, to think that. But we've been raised in an environment where we've always, in our churches, had access to the Word of God. So it's hard to imagine that they wouldn't have been trained in the Ten Commandments, but these people, their acquaintance with God was more according to religion rather than actual understanding or study of the scriptures. Now, there were people in the city of Jerusalem at this time who probably did have a pretty good understanding of the scripture. There were priests and scribes among them, and they were probably still studying the scriptures. But you have to remember that unless those people are being very faithful to transmit what they learn to those who weren't priests and scribes, then those people who aren't priests and scribes are not going to know very much. And that's the kind of environment where tradition can really start to take hold. I've been here lately at my church on occasion when I preach, not every time, but just here and there where the Lord leads, touching on the subject of rightly dividing the word of truth. And just talking about things about what is the scripture and how are we supposed to interpret it, because some of the folks that are of an older generation, when the Bible was more respected, it may not seem that important because those things were sort of ingrained in you as you grew up and were in church. But the truth is, a lot of younger people come into church don't really have a clear grasp of what the Bible is all about and how to even study the Bible and things like that. And we live in an era where those things are not really all that much emphasized. And then we stand back and say how awful it is that these people don't know the Word of God. And then at some point you have to ask yourself, well, is it because we didn't teach them? And so you start to think about that. So a lot of things that seem very simple or sort of second nature, if you come from a sort of an older generation, those things need to be taught to a younger generation, because otherwise they're left in a place where all they've got is their tradition instead of the actual Scripture. And if that goes on long enough, you can become so disconnected from the actual truth of the Word of God that you can really genuinely believe in your mind that you're serving God with all your will and all your might and all your power, but all you're really doing is serving traditions for yourself rather than doing what God actually asked. And so you come to this place where the Lord says, well, did you do it for me? Did you fast to me, or was it just to yourself? And I really believe that we're in a place very much like that in a lot of our churches today, where even in a lot of churches that we think of as fundamentally sound churches, very slowly and subtly without realizing it, it's almost like the process, you know, how, say, a tree becomes petrified or something like that, and the water and minerals seep in to the point where you've still got the shape of the tree, but it's made out of stone instead of wood. The original thing's gone. There's a different thing there. Sometimes I feel like that's happening in our churches with our teaching and our doctrine, that it's still a church and it still proclaims itself to be on sound doctrine, but most of the people couldn't actually open up the Bible and tell you why they believe what they believe. And the things that are emphasized in the church are not the things that are emphasized in the Scripture anymore. And we've had almost a replacement thing. And I see that. I think this is going on very much. I think that we are in a kind of a late stage of that in some of our Baptist churches, even some of our Baptist churches that think of themselves as fundamental churches, because there's a process of decay that goes on in religion when you're not constantly going back to the Scripture to correct yourself. And the way this works is what we call now the fundamental movement, and it's kind of a difficult area to get into, because I very much consider myself a fundamentalist, but I think I'm more of an old school fundamentalist when fundamentalism was more about doctrine and truth than it was about whatever it's about now. And there's a lot of stuff going on. But is little by little, what you do when the fundamental movement started, It was about just what the name implies, that it was about fundamentals that were under attack, like the truth of the virgin birth, the truth of the literal atoning death of Christ, the truth of a literal resurrection, inerrancy of the Scriptures. That's what it was all about. And so at the time, there was a great deal or a great effort to really investigate the Word of God and make sure that all the doctrine we taught was actually founded on the Scriptures. And so you go through the Word of God and find it's all there. Now, what happens is, over time, you start with a generation that has been really invested in searching the Scriptures. They're kind of like Bereans. Remember what Paul said about the Bereans? They were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scripture daily whether those things were so. And that's what you would want in the ideal church, right? That you would, when somebody tries to put forth a teaching, or when somebody preaches, you want people to search the Scripture whether what they're saying is correct. And it starts out that way, and that's good, and that's healthy. That's how the church ought to stay. But if we're not careful, what happens is the next generation, they inherit the doctrine, but they don't inherit the curiosity of investigating the Scriptures. And so they've got the right doctrine, but they don't believe it because they investigated the Scriptures for themselves. They believe it because that's what they were told. And then what happens, though, also, is that because we're all human and because we can't avoid tradition to a certain extent, there are a lot of other things that get passed down too that weren't really from the scripture. And that next generation sometimes has a hard time telling the difference between what actually came from the Word of God and what was just the tradition of man. And then you go on a generation further and you've got these people who are still really convinced that they're the only ones that are right because they have this heritage of the people who you know, tried to search out the right doctrine. But they've gotten so far removed from that that they've almost lost sight of the significance of the actual biblical doctrine, and they emphasize their traditions that they were taught more than the Bible. And it's a recipe for Phariseeism. That's how you got Pharisees back in the Bible days. And if we don't, in every generation, remind ourselves that we have to go back fresh to the Word of God in every generation and find out what the doctrines really say, and especially as preachers and teachers, we have a responsibility to make sure that we investigate the Word of God for ourselves. Instead of, here's what happens after a while, once all the traditions get settled in your mind, you start, if you're not careful, you start to approach the scripture with the attitude that you already know what's right and you're going to look in the scripture and figure out a way to prove you're right. And that can lead to a lot of tangling and twisting of the scripture instead of the proper attitude is always, I think we can respect traditions we're taught, but always be willing to abandon them if the scripture teaches that we're wrong. And so what we've got now in our Baptist churches, it's kind of a funny thing that the real Baptists have a little bit of a difficult relationship in some way with our own history and doctrinal statements and things like that, because the core of what it means to be a Baptist is that you get your truth out of the Word of God and not from your history and your doctrinal statements, right? and so to really... And by the way, I think that's one of the best things about Baptists, when Baptists are what they're supposed to be, is that we always go back to the Word of God. And if we find out that our tradition or our doctrine that we've always taught doesn't quite line up with the Word of God, we change what we teach instead of trying to change the Word of God. And that's a very, very healthy kind of attitude to have. But it's hard to keep a hold of. And it's very hard to persuade people because tradition is a very powerful force. And especially if people haven't really developed habits of studying the Word of God for themselves. And I think if we be honest with ourselves, real Bible literacy and real dedication to the study of the Word of God is at a much lower level than could be desired in our churches. Not by everybody. Certainly, we still have people that are very devoted and dedicated, but we have a lot of people who aren't, and who are very easily fooled and misled, and frankly get to the point that they sort of misunderstand the purpose or the point of what we're even doing in church. This is kind of what's happened here with these people of Israel. They've got their fast in the fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month that they invented. And now it's become the centerpiece of their religion, and now they're tired of it, because that's what religion will do to you. Religion, eventually, you'll just get tired of it, because the only way you can continue to worship in the long term and not grow weary and tired is to have the Spirit of God in you continually refreshing you. And without that, if it's just religion, you get weary of it, and fasting is a weary business, and now they've got these fasts in 4 months out of the year. There's a lot of fasting going on.
And they were fasting meat. They were fasting for their glory and benefit.
Yeah, yeah. That's a whole other issue too, because if you fast just for the purpose of religious observance, I think I might have mentioned this here a while back. It's an interesting thing about fasting. That in the New Testament, fasting is never commanded to the church, but there is a clear example that people in the church practiced it to benefit. And Paul and other people, some of the other disciples, it's clear that they practiced it. And I've pondered that a lot over the years about exactly what it means that the scripture has a clear record that men in the New Testament fasted and God blessed that, but there's no commandment to do it. And at that point, I just have to speculate a little bit. And this is one of those places where I have to be clear that I'm speculating, and you can either go along with me or think I'm crazy and reject it. And if you do, I won't get mad at you here, okay? Because this is not biblically required. But I wonder if the reason may be that not everybody is spiritually mature enough to really use and understand the benefit of fasting. And what I mean by that is that there are people who would fast as just a religious observance or to impress people. That's one of the things that Jesus warned about, right? Is that people that would, the Pharisees would fast. When they fasted, they made sure everybody knew they were fasting, you know, and he told them to.
What was it? There's an Old Testament movement that says to anoint your head and your face.
Yeah.
So
they wouldn't know. So that you, I always thought that was funny. I don't mean to pick on people, but Easter was Sunday, so just over 40 days or 43 days, whatever it was. We had Ash Wednesday, and on Ash Wednesday, you know, people who observe that very visibly have ashes applied to their forehead, and they go around all day like that. And like I said, I don't mean to be smart aleck or try to put people down, but I wonder if they read that scripture where Jesus basically told him, when you're doing your penance, you wash your faces so that everybody doesn't see what you're doing. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't become a religious performance or a show so everybody can think what a pious person you are. And that's the danger. That can be the danger of fasting. Real fasting is not done for anybody other than God. And you do it with the attitude of wanting to be alone with Him, giving something up because you understand that He's more important than whatever it was you were going to eat, and to have that time with Him. But like so many other things, it so easily turns into just a show. And this seems to be what they're doing here. I mean, think about the question they ask, if they have to keep this fast of the fifth month, and it's implied that they were asking about the fourth and the seventh and the tenth and so on like that. Nobody comes up here asking, do we still have to keep the fifth commandment or the fourth or the seventh or the tenth commandment? Because it's obvious why you would keep those things. It's obvious that they're part of God's will. And it's not a matter of just a performance of a religious ritual that doesn't have any real basis and a commandment from God. In their hearts, they know they weren't really doing this to the Lord anyway. If it was real worship and their hearts were really right, they wouldn't be trying to get out of it. And so, it's, by the way, this is a pretty good point to raise an interesting issue, and I don't know how far to press this. I'm afraid that somebody could misunderstand what I'm saying. But if your religious observance makes you miserable and you want to quit, there's something wrong. Either on one hand, you're wrong, and your heart's not in the right place, and you've got something you need to confess, or it could be that the religious observance you're performing is wrong. And it wasn't ever what God actually asked you to do. And I wonder sometimes if people will go to church and they're miserable in church because what they're being taught is wrong, and they're being subjected to all sorts of spiritual bondage that never was in the Word of God to start with. And it causes misery and pain. Well, that's a real thought right there, you know. So anyway, they've got all this. Feast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. And they've asked whether they have to keep the one in the fifth month. Now, back here in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, he gives them an incredible promise. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. He says, here's what I'm going to do for you. And he's looking forward now to the millennium. They haven't been able to enjoy these blessings yet. But The idea is there's a day coming when all these times you've been fasting and making yourselves miserable, not only am I going to tell you you don't have to keep the fast anymore, I'm going to take those specific days and turn them into feasts. And you'll be full of joy and gladness just to show you what real grace is. And I think that's such a precious promise. Yeah, we've got sometimes even Christian people will chew on the bitterness of their sin long after it's forgiven. That's really what's happening here. They came up with these things for penitence for their sins. It wasn't even what God commanded them to do, to have penitence for their sins. But that's what they'd come up with. And the punishment for their sin was to spend 70 years in captivity of Babylon, but they've come home now. God says the punishment's over with. You don't need this anymore. I've forgiven you. And sometimes it's very hard for people to let go of their own sin enough to enjoy the grace of the Lord. Like I mentioned last time, I think, or time before, if the devil can, I think his first tactic would be to make you so that you don't care about your sin at all. But if he can't accomplish that, he'll make you obsess over it and not be able to let it go because
that's he can. Mine.
Yeah, a lot of people are. Yeah, a lot of people are. They get in a sort of bondage over their sin because it's hard for them to really believe that God has forgiven them. Yeah. Yeah. And in a way that, yeah. It's hard to. Yeah, and it, it's hard to get it settled in your heart. And sometimes people will ask you that. I mean, you sometimes will run into people that think, even as Christians, that they've done something so bad that they can never really be forgiven of it, or they'll have to, you know, pay for it the rest of your lives. And when somebody tells me that, I always try to go back and remind them what it really means to be justified. Because when God says you're justified, that means he has declared you innocent. And as far as he is concerned, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, that sin was on his shoulders and he died there for you. And it's not even yours to feel guilty about anymore. He took it and it's his now. And it's hard to ever get that. Sometimes you can get it in your soul, in your spirit, but it's hard to get it all the way down in your mind. You know, and that thing always nags you there. But he says, this is how much I'm going to show you that I've forgotten all that and all that's in the past. The judgment that I executed on you then was enough. And in time to come, it's going to be feasts and days of joy and gladness. And this last phrase of this verse, I think, is important. He says, therefore, love the truth and peace. Now, if you remember, that is a formula that has come up several times already in this book, the joining together of truth and peace. And we saw it earlier in verse 3. It says, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now, if you miss the connection there, the name Jerusalem means a city of peace. So he says the city of peace shall be called a city of truth. And in a sinful world, it's hard to put peace and truth together because truth always demands judgment. But the idea here is that if the judgment has been carried out already and payment has been made for sin, then you can have peace and truth together at the same time. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Because Jesus Christ died for us, God can declare us righteous without lying. When he says that he's made us holy in the Lord, or he's made us pure in Christ, when he says that our sins are forgiven, he's not making that up. That's really true. As far as God is concerned, you did not commit those sins. And so he can have peace with you without having to lie about your sin. You really are holy. And so you have truth and peace. That's what he tells them. Love the truth and peace. And boy, what a wonderful thing it will be in this world when truth and peace are fully, finally joined together. He says there in verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture of what's going to happen in the millennium, because as I'm sure you've noticed, there are a lot of people in this world who don't care for Israel and don't care much for Jewish people. We have a lot of people who claim to just be what they call anti-Zionist. But if you pay very close attention to them, you find out they really just don't like Jews. And that's an age-old thing, because the Jews are God's people. The devil hates them and the world hates them. And you don't have too many people in this world today outside of Israel who are bending over backward to go to Israel and go worship the Lord. He says that's going to happen. In the millennial kingdom, there will still be Gentile nations on this earth. Sometimes people get confused about that, and maybe I should point that out again here. We've talked about it before, but in the millennial kingdom, it's not just the church. There will be people, both Jew and Gentile, who come through the tribulation period and go into the millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, that where it talks about the sheep and goat judgment, that's a judgment of the Gentile nations. And there will be people who are Gentiles who come through the tribulation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and go on into the millennium. And interestingly enough, if you read what Isaiah has to say about it, there will still be an Egypt, and there will still be an Assyria. There will be several nations that are mentioned in the scripture that are still around. And so he says what's going to happen at this time is that not just Jewish people, but people of all nations. In verse 22 says, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." So he says that they're going to try to come. They're going to come speedily. That is, they're going to be in a hurry to come to Jerusalem. Now, there are only a few nations in this world today that are even very supportive of Israel. And the United States, of course, has been their greatest supporter for a long time. And we seem to be wavering now, which is something that ought to give us a great deal of concern about where our nation is headed. But if you look at some of the UN resolutions that have been passed against Israel over the years, they're nothing short of desperately hypocritical, because they'll condemn Israel for all manner of human rights violations while they give old China a pass for what they're doing with the Uyghurs. You know, it's really embarrassing. But the majority of nations will vote to pass these resolutions because they hate Israel. Well, he says the day's coming when these nations will come to Jerusalem, not just come there to fellowship with the Jewish people, but to seek the Lord of hosts. See, in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be personally in Jerusalem on the throne there. And they're going to come speedily to seek him. And that word, the verb that's translated speedily, or the adverb that's translated speedily, carries the idea of not just with great speed, but an ongoing, a kind of continuous thing. The New Testament tells us to pray without ceasing. Well, I guess they're actually going to fulfill that commandment then. They're going to be seeking the Lord, searching for him. And imagine what has to happen in this world for that to take place, to get from where we are now. You can't, I don't know if there's a nation anywhere on earth today where their leaders or a great majority of their people are earnestly seeking the will of God. That's a sad thing to say, isn't it? I don't know if there's a nation anywhere where the majority of the people in that nation are genuinely seeking the Lord, but they will in that day. And it'll be a day of truth and peace, and there'll be glory in the earth. And I look forward to that. I'm pretty tired of what we've got going on now. And I look forward to seeing that day. It says in the 23rd verse, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." 10 men, 10 is a number that would be representative of just a large number. And they'll be of all languages. This connects us all the way back to the book of Genesis, when at the Tower of Babel, when God scattered all those languages. He says that, and there's never been unity in the world ever since then. But he says they're going to have this unity out of all languages. They'll take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. We've talked about this before, but God had commanded the Jews to put a ribbon of blue around the hem of their garment to represent their connection to him, that they were God's people. And so that's why that's significant. It's, they would take hold of that emblem that says that they're God's people. And instead of hating the Jews, they'll recognize that the Jews were the chosen people. When they see a Jew, they'll want to grab a hold of him and follow him to the temple in order to glorify God. So we'll go with you when you go to the temple. For we have heard that God is with you. Now, again, it's hard to imagine how much has to change in the world for that state of affairs to come to pass. To recognize that God is with the Jewish people and for people of other nations to actually seek Jewish people out so that they can go worship the Lord with them. But that's what he says will happen in that day. It's going to be a marvelous thing that takes place in this world someday. A marvelous change. I don't think we'll recognize the place once Jesus takes over. Yeah, we've got a mess in this world today, and it doesn't show any signs of getting better anytime soon. It looks like it just gets worse and worse, and God said that it would. He said evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. And I don't know. We've got a lot of Christian people that seem to think that we can turn the world back to God or turn this nation back to God, but I can't find anything like that in the Scripture when a nation or gets as far gone as we are and when we're in the age that we're in. God makes it clear that it's going to get worse until it gets better. But when it gets better, it's really going to get better. And it's going to be something we've never seen before. I don't know if we can really even begin to comprehend the joy that we'll have in the world in that day. Because we've never known a world like that. We've always lived in a sinful world. And truth be told, a world that was dominated by sin. In government affairs, you know, we think that our government has gotten a lot more corrupt in recent years, but truth be told, it's probably just been a lot more exposed. I think it was always there. It just wasn't as exposed as it is now. And we've never known what it's like to be ruled by a truly just and good king. But there's one coming someday, and it's going to be a wonderful time to be in the world, and I look forward to that. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up in chapter 9. And once we start that, we start another section of the book. Chapters 9 through 14 are another really, really interesting section of this book. Like I told you when we started, I think of Zechariah as the crown jewel of the minor prophets. And we began that book, most of the first six chapters deals with the visions that Zechariah had. And these two chapters here have dealt with the questions about this, the fasts. In chapters 9 through 14, that's another section that seems to have been written quite some time later. We don't have an exact date on it, but it deals with future prophecy. And it is some of the most revealing prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that Zechariah gets overlooked a lot of times, but I think it's as important as Daniel or some of the other Old Testament books as far as end time prophecy. The last few chapters deal with end time prophecy. Chapter 9, interestingly enough, deals with prophecy that was future in Zechariah's day but has already come to pass. And we get into certain things that are not dealt with much elsewhere. Outside of a little bit in the book of Daniel, you don't have much about this, but this ninth chapter will deal with the Greek kingdom that will come, Alexander the Great, and when he comes to conquer this part of the Middle East, and even part of this about how the Jews would one day overthrow the rule of the Greeks. And that gets into a historical era between the Testaments that we don't have a lot about in the Bible, but it seems to be a prophecy of the Maccabees, when God actually allowed Israel for a while to overthrow Greek rule before the Romans came in. And that's all here in the ninth chapter, so we'll start in that next time, Lord willing.